This morning we continue in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in John chapter 9. And as crazy as it may sound, I'm going to try to cover verses 18 to 34 today. Now, that may not be possible, but we're going to try. But most of this is a narration, an account that has been given to us by John, and may I remind you that he told us, really, in the first chapter, he said that we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he told us over in John chapter 20 and verse 31 why he wrote the Gospel of John. He's written and recorded these things that because they have been written and recorded for us as truth, that we might believe in him and have life through his name. The pattern has been for Jesus Christ to do things that only God can do. And that has usually been followed or preceding claims that he has made. And our passage before us is exactly that. He had made marvelous claims in chapters 7 and 8 that had been cruelly and violently rejected by the Jewish leadership, and followed immediately on the heels of that is this providential incident of this most unlikely witness for the Lord Jesus Christ that will do exactly what we just read about in 1 Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. My friend, it always seems like, as a Christian, that we're always going south, but because Jesus Christ is on the throne, we're not going south at all, we're going north. He has it all in his hands, no matter what's going on today. He has it all in his hands. And he can turn it on a dime. That's the power and the greatness of our God. And this morning we get to see a real live account of a man that had nothing, was the poorest of poor, a beggar, a blind man from birth. And before this passage is done, we won't get that far today, he'll have everything. He'll have everything. I hope that brings comfort to your heart and soul today. Whatever your lot is, whatever your situation, trust God. Let me ask God's mercy and blessing as we look together into this very special account in John chapter 9. Father, we come to you asking your mercy as we meet together. Encourage our hearts, Father. Strengthen us in our faith. Bless us by this true story of one that encountered Jesus Christ and had his physical eyes open, following, Father, his spiritual eyes. Oh, we praise you. Nothing's too difficult for you. Nothing is out of your control. You have all the affairs and the events of life all wrapped up in your sovereign, omnipotent, glorious way, Father, that Jesus Christ might be established and his people might live eternally with him. Encourage our hearts today, Father, as we read this, and strengthen us and help us to understand the times in which we live and our duty before thee to remain faithful to you. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, I've done this a lot of times and I'm going to do it again today because I just think it is essential for the understanding. Would you turn over to Romans chapter 1? Such important theology to understand our natural position before God. And particularly, I want you to look just very quickly at Romans chapter 1 verse 21, and this has to do with the fact that man is naturally a truth suppressor. that when he is confronted with the truth of the reality of God, he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And what follows, of course, in this context through the chapter, is that God gives that individual over. He withdraws his common grace from him, such that as he seeks darkness, he allows him to go deeper and deeper into darkness until we reach a certain point in time that it says down in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They become irrational thinkers. They become those that are actually, with all of their strength and all of their might, are fighting against God. Very dangerous situation, indeed. But look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the, quote, beginning of the process. Now, men love darkness rather than light. But that little word, futile, there is very important. They became futile. It's the Greek word mateiou, which means foolish, empty, worthless, having no substance whatsoever. And because of this, they is professing, he says in verse 22, to be wise. They became just the opposite. They became fools. Now, we live in a time when many people, I believe, just really don't think. In fact, I think, if anything, it's become popular to not think. It's this existential mentality where the irrational has become the rational. Emotions have overridden reason. And it's kind of this idea or mentality of whatever I think is so, is so. Now, I hope you realize how utterly ridiculous that is. If you apply that to any other sphere, you're in trouble. I don't care how many you think that 2 + 2 = 3, it'll never equal 3. It's an absolute. Or if you begin to think that gravity doesn't matter, and maybe you go up on top of the hemisphere tower and step off, brother, you're going to hit the ground a few seconds later, and it's going to be an ugly sight. Because gravity is an absolute. And when you violate God's law, you'll pay the consequences of the violation of that law. And it is so in spiritual matters, just the same as it is and the physical things that we can put our hands on and see and test. Logic and reason. And in our passage today, we're going to see logic and reason being confrontational with these individuals that are the spiritual leaders of Israel, the highest educated, the conservatives, the Bible thumpers of their day. And yet they're going to be those that are professing themselves to be wise. They have become fools. Now, there is something in logic and reason called syllogism. And it's an argument with two premises and a conclusion. And it's built on deductive reasoning. Now, in our passage today, for example, we're going to see premise one. Only God can heal a man born blind and make him able to see. Jesus healed the man born blind. That's premise two. Therefore, conclusion is Jesus must be from God. Now, by the way, this is exactly what Nicodemus said, if you look back in John chapter 3 in verse 2, when he came to Jesus by night. He said, nobody can do the things that you do unless he be from God. You see, he had already used the syllogism that I'm talking about. It's an absolute. It's just reason. But there was another syllogism going on as well. And we see that in verse 16 of chapter 9, which we have already passed. But he says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, their premise would be, premise one, all people who are from God keep the Sabbath. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. Now, that's according to their interpretation of what Sabbath keeping meant, not the Bible's interpretation, but theirs. Conclusion, this man Jesus is not from God. The reasoning, therefore, is twisted. Because in order for a syllogism to be an accurate syllogism, the premises have to be accurate. You follow me? As long as the premises are accurate, the conclusion is accurate. But when the premises are faulty, the conclusion will be faulty. So we want to look at this today. And we want to reason. The Bible talks about that. Come, let us reason together. Let me read John 9, beginning in verse 18 through 34. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that is, that this man had been born blind. In fact, he goes on to say that he had been born blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, and now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciple too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. In the outline that I have given, we're seeing the first, in beginning in verse 18, the self-preserving testimony of the parents. And they state really what is only expedient. The idea of the Jews here, may I just remind you, is a euphemism for the Jewish leaders. We see that back in verse 13, and that is a consistent theme throughout this entire passage, that when it's referring to the Jews, it's talking about to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These leaders had already made up their mind, rejecting Jesus in the most dramatic and escalating to violence manner. We saw that back in chapter 8 and verse 59 at the end, when they picked up stones to stone him after he claimed to be the I Am of the Old Testament. Before Abraham was, I Am. And so now they have already agreed, before they see any of this evidence that is from these parents or from this man who is a beggar that was born blind, before they deal with any of that, they've made up their minds, before this is ever presented, that they will not accept it. And so the first thing they have to do in verse 18 is to deal with whether or not this man was really born blind, and this is just a whole big hoax. They must discredit, in other words, what has happened. The logic is simple. If this man was truly healed, and if Jesus was the healer again, he must be from God. Jesus must be all that he says he is. And so the leaders, they don't want this. They want to destroy this. They don't want to face it. They want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, just what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is not an open or fair-mindedness inquiry here. And we've seen a lot of those in Washington, D.C. lately, so you ought to know exactly what I'm talking about. All their effort is in prevention, not in understanding. They're just putting on a show. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Verse 19, they asked two questions. Questions they must ask, hoping for an opportunity to destroy his testimony. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And the point is that God, who is the sovereign over all these circumstances, will now providentially move, regardless of what these religious leaders do and how they try to fight it, God will move to bring an irrefutable testimony to shame these evil Messiah-rejecting leaders and to expose them for who they truly are. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. Well, that answers question number one, doesn't it? Or at least part of that question. And we know that he was born blind. And so this immediately destroys the leader's attempt to discredit that a miracle has occurred. And so they move on to the next thing. Verse 21, but how he now sees, this is the parent speaking, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. The parents are weak here, aren't they? They can't help but verify that he's their son and that he was born indeed blind. But they are also untruthful. You know, and I know, that they of all people know what has happened to their son. You can imagine when his sight was restored, the joy, which is appropriate, that should have taken place, and how all of, over and over, all of the events and the of this has been repeated and repeated and rehashed and hashed over and over again. You know, it's been discussed. And parents, by the way, naturally support and protect their children. And so I hope you see how completely out of step this is. Those of you that are school teachers know what I'm talking about, because if little Johnny does something at school, even though he's a little stinker, he goes home and tells a story to mom and dad. They come charging over to the school ready to hang somebody. That's just a fact of life, because they're extra protective of their own children, and that God has built in. So here is something that is just really out of step. It's unusual that they would, in a sense, put their son, it's like, here, we don't want to deal with this, and shove him out in front of them, in between them and these spiritual leaders. That's first thing to think about. And then God brings all true believers to uncomfortable places in life, where they must confess him. He's going to do it with you. He's done it with me. I'm sure he's done it with you already. And sometimes that uncomfortable place is before others. Sometimes it's before circumstances in life. Job experienced that when his health was removed. And Satan will seek in any way that he can to destroy a testimony. He may make you rich, like the Laodicean church, where they think they're rich and in need of nothing, and they're just so filled up with themselves that God is nowhere present. Or he may take everything that you have away from you like Job and then say, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Or he may bring you before powerful people like this individual and try to seek to intimidate you to deny your Savior, to deny Christ. He uses every scheme in the book to get you to falter and to stumble and to fear men rather than fear God. When Matthew chapter 10 says, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. You see, the life of faith is all about this whole issue. The life of faith is not an easy highway where we just parade down this easy street and march right on into glory. The highway of faith is filled with all kinds of speed bumps and snags and problems that will test our faith, test our mettle. That's been true with all the saints in the past. And it will be continue to be true with us and should the Lord tarry saints in the future. And so, beginning in verse 22, we see why these individuals have kowtowed, as it were. It says in verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That was a big deal. Everything about Jewish life, about their well-being, even their economy, whether they did business with others, everything about their social life, everything was connected with the synagogue and with well-being of the synagogue and getting along with one another. If you were ostracized from that, you were ostracized from society. And so they do what is called here buck passing. And they're so afraid that they even use their son as the buck passer, and that shows the magnitude of their fear. Question comes to me. What would I have done? And it should come to you. What would you have done? And you, before you cavalierly answer that question, I know with my own self, and I'm ashamed of some of the times that I've had frozen mouth when I should have spoken and I didn't speak because I didn't want to have a sense of ridicule or I was fearful of men rather than being fearful of God. We think of men of the past. I think of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in prison away from his family. And that's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Because of his stand for Jesus Christ against the dead, blind religious community of his day, he was ostracized. He was sneered at. He was looked at as some kind of idiot and fanatic and crazy person, because he didn't conform to the religiosity of his day. Same thing will be true with you and me and to some degree or other. We've been blessed in the United States of America up to now. But Christianity, in its many shades, has been somewhat popular or acceptable, but it's getting more and more difficult to be a Christian. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 13 just for a moment? This little phrase, this little statement in Hebrews 13. We're backing up to verse 12 of Hebrews 13. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's talking about there that he wasn't a conformist with the religious things that were going on in his day, and the picture there being of the animal sacrifice. What did he have to do? He had to go outside the camp. He had to go outside the circle of acceptable things, of acceptance. And so the writer of Hebrews says, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If I'm to be a Christian, truly a Christian, I must, by faith, stand accepting his reproach, trusting him, clinging to him, hanging to him, no matter what, no matter who puts pressure on me, no matter who tries to intimidate me. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. No greater example than the cross of Jesus Christ. No greater example. He gave it all, didn't he? He literally gave it all. So Satan seeks to discredit the truth about Christ, and he works through fear. He seeks to intimidate. He seeks to make the truth unfashionable, unpolitically correct. And Christ says, don't fear those who are able to kill the body, but fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. And the life of faith always gets down to these crunching situations. Faith always gets down to obeying God or obeying man. And we keep in mind that man naturally is controlled by Satan, so that the world is never a friend of grace. Verse 24, the seeing man's courage and rebuke, and along with this sham inquiry, revealed and rebuked, beginning in verse 24. Now it is more difficult for these leaders because there is no getting around that a miracle has occurred, and they have their backs against the wall. They will make a strong final effort to shake the testimony now of the beggar. So they call him, the man who had been blind, in other words, a second time, and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. This is exactly the same little phrase that was used back with Achan, when Israel had sought to defeat Ai the first time and had been defeated, and it was revealed to Joshua that there was sin in the camp, and it was identified to be Achan, who you may recall had hidden some of the idols in his tent underground. And so when Achan was called to account by Joshua, he used this same little phrase, give glory to God, tell the truth. They had demanded he forswear himself and join with them in an understanding of his sin. Well, these wicked, self-righteous leaders were using that phrase. In other words, claiming that this man born blind needed to come clean about what he was professing. They're seeking to intimidate him, to put extreme pressure on him. And so the man had to make a choice. He could have reasoned very quickly in his head that he would just deny it or downplay what Jesus did. He could have agreed with them, oh, you're right. Well, I kind of told a few little untruths here, or I said a little bit of something that maybe I shouldn't have said. He could have just said, in effect, that God simply healed me, but I don't really know how he healed me. And may I also say here that they used a debating trick. They seek by their wording for the beggar to agree that Jesus is a sinner, because that's what they said here. They make a statement. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They consider themselves in high favor with God, don't they? You know, that's what the Pharisee prayed in the temple in Luke 18. He says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other people, like this sinner over here. When he was really praying to himself. They consider themselves in high favor, and since they're adversaries of Jesus, then he is a sinner. And by the way, because especially he violated our definition of what the Sabbath is. But the interesting thing here is this beggar, this uneducated, humble man that's been sitting by the road there, receiving coins, can't even see, all the years of however long his life has existed, up against these, as such, kings before him that are educated and supposedly know all of the scripture and all the debating tactics and everything else, he doesn't yield an inch. This is a display, again, of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. See, God's working here. God's speaking through this man. He's showing his glory through this most unlikely subject that he's beginning to deal with this man's heart, and as he opened his physical eyes, he's opening his spiritual eyes. He's guiding him in a remarkable way. And his answer is simple and honest. He sticks with the undeniable facts. And he leaves these leaders no room, no argument, no rebuttal. For he says, whether he's a sinner, verse 25, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Isn't that amazing? Don't you love this guy? I mean, it's just incredible. It's just absolutely incredible. And so they go to verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, these leaders are running out of things to ask, aren't they? Where do we go from here? All their intimidation, all their premises have been shot down, so they resort to asking for details, likely to try to attempt to find, surely this guy's going to trip up somewhere and we can find something here that we can use as a lever against him. That's what they're doing. Oh, we just rehash these details again, and by doing that, we're going to find a hole in your testimony. We're going to discredit you. But verse 27 says, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Boy, that's a straight fact. You just flat didn't listen, did you? Because they're not hearing the words of God. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the words of God are foolishness to the natural person. They're just jumbled up words. They mean nothing to them because they've already made up their mind. You see, the beggar wants no part of this game that they're playing. And he falls not for their tricks. It's incredible, humanly speaking, that this man would be this wise with the background that he has. And it's only can be the work of God through this man that is doing this. And he even has this sarcastic sense of humor. If you want to find humor in the Bible, here it is. This is absolutely incredible. I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he makes this classic, wonderful statement. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Isn't that great? Now he knows that they don't. He knows exactly what they're trying to do. And he throws it right back in their face. It's as though they took and stuck their nose in it and just rubbed it. Oh, don't you love it? Amen. You see, the beggar stays on track, doesn't he? This incredibly skilled question shows that God was speaking through the man, humorous sarcasm, and it exposes the foolishness of their rejecting argument. And so what do they do? Boy, by now, he hit a nerve with them. He might as well have connected electric shock treatments up to them for what he said to them. They could not be more offended. They reviled him, and that's the strongest word. Here are these that are filled with self-importance, arrogance. They're super proud men. Never admit a defeat, never admit a wrong. And they know that they have been humiliated and they have been shown to be foolish. God, through this beggar, is making sport of them with their so-called dignity and superior position and wisdom, and yet he's showing them to be foolish. And so they state, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And ironically, isn't this supposed to be an insult? You're his disciple. You're Christ follower. But nothing could be better. The highest honor of honors is to follow Jesus Christ. Please remember that the next time you are embarrassed. You know, and this whole business of disciples of Moses, you know, back in the encounter in chapter 8, they used Abraham there, and Christ turned on them that they, if they were followers of Abraham, they should do the deeds of Abraham, back in verse 39 of chapter 8. And the same thing could be said of Moses. Moses is a follower of Jesus Christ. You and I know that. Neither have anything in common, in other words, with these Christ rejectors. And they are showing their foolishness. They sound so wise. We know, verse 29, that God has spoken in Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the interesting thing here is this admits ignorance. This is a slip-up or a weakness in their argument. Because Jesus, I won't go to all the passages in John 6, 32 to 35, in verse 51 of chapter 6, and 7, 28 to 29, verse 8, 23, and even verse 8, 42. Look at 8, 42, for example. Christ has repeatedly told them where he claims to be from. Jesus said to them in verse 42 of chapter 8, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Just like the beggar said, they're not listening. They've already cut him off. Jesus makes claims, and he follows those claims up with personal, physical witnesses. In this case, he healed the man born blind that he might be his witness. Now look at verse 30. And I love this statement. Oh, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing." Amazing is the word thaumastos, a thing of wonder. You who pretend to know so much don't know or understand this. In other words, he opened my eyes. No ordinary man can do this. So he elaborates. You claim to be spiritual leaders here, and you thaumastos, you have this thing of wonder, and you don't know where he is from? Yet he opened my eyes. In verse 31, he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." Verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, by the way, this man gives a real syllogism. He provides an ironclad, irrefutable argument here. Christ himself had to be speaking through this man. God does not hear sinners. All through the Word, and he's not talking here about a prayer of repentance, but he's talking about those that have continued suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, have shook their fist in the face of God and says, "I will not have this man to rule over me," that God will not hear sinners. We have that repeated for us. For example, in Proverbs, I won't turn there for time, Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 28:9 says, the prayer of the unrighteous is an abomination to God. Isaiah 59:2 and many other places. And so, if Christ is an imposter, if Jesus Christ is an imposter, how is it that God assisted him, or God worked this miracle through him, because God is the only one that can open the eyes of a man born blind? Look with me at chapter 11, just a couple of pages up at the tomb of Lazarus. Oh, you see how this all fits together. Verse 41. Here's Christ standing there before the tomb of Lazarus. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." That's exactly the same issue. If his eyes were not healed and Christ did it, then God heard the prayer of Christ and he could not be a sinner. Oh, do you follow me? How clear is the evidence? Unrefutable. Irrefutable. Irrefutable. Verse 32, he says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." That's interesting, because if you search back through the Old Testament, you will not find among all of the miracles that were given by prophets of old and different circumstances that any man received his sight who was born blind. But what you will find, and remember I took you there the last time, Isaiah 29:18, 35:5, and 42:7, is that it is prophesied that when Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. And these Pharisees who, quote, knew the Scripture, the Old Testament writings, had to have known this. Had to have known this. And so what we have here is a syllogism. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. This is premise number one. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. That's the first premise. Second premise, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's the conclusion. Two premises and a conclusion. Complete, ironclad, irrefutable argument. No rebuttal can possibly be given. These rulers have been shamed. They've been backed into a corner. They've been exposed as frauds, as unreasonable, and their argument against the truth has been destroyed. And here they could have repented and admitted their wrong and turned instead to seek the truth. But that's not what they do. All this does is harden them and make them angrier towards this truth. And so we see in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us." So they put him out. Like Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7. It's as though they put their hands over their ears and rushed upon him like he rushed upon Stephen to stone him to death. Here they put that man born blind out of the temple and he is being ostracized from that community as an outcast. And yet he is ID'd with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that their admittance here that you were born entirely in sins is the idea, the same one that the disciples had, that the reason the man was blind is because he was a sinner. So they're admitting that he was blind and now he sees. Do you see that? How God works all these things against these very ones. Now I want to remind you just of a couple of things. We don't have time to turn there, but Luke 6:22 and the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are you when men persecute you in the name of Christ. When it looks like that's the most awful thing that could occur to you, keep in mind it's the most blessed thing that could occur to you. Please keep that in mind. Oh, I have to fight that too. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and 13 through 15, Peter says that we're to sanctify God in our hearts always, being ready to give an account to everyone that asks us the question of the hope that is within us. In other words, it is what we are called to do. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 12 that we're not just blessed, but that we are extremely blessed when we are persecuted for the name of Christ. Finally, I want you to turn, and I'll close with that, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I always love this little account of Moses. Because these individuals were claiming Moses. And Moses was just like this blind beggar. Just exactly. He was looking forward to the promises of God about the coming Messiah. His faith and hope were in Christ alone. And it says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's pressure, brother. He could have had the riches of Egypt. He could have had anything he wanted in this life. But he wanted to be identified with the slaves, with the outscouring, with those that were making bricks out of mud, that were the hated and the despised for the name of Christ. He made that as a judgment decision. A wise judgment. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You can be assured, and I can be assured, that our faith will be tested in this life. Will you say, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end, when he was talking about there's coming a day when Christ will return? And he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God help you and I to live our lives in wisdom and faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, through whatever comes our way, knowing that He is sovereign and we can trust Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is so encouraging. And we thank You for the words of Peter that don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening to you. Oh, Lord, encourage hearts and fortify our faith. Help us, Father, to cling to You. You're still in control and You always will be. And someday we know that You will appear. And all of this will seem rather meaningless at the time. Help us, Father. Bless every person here, we pray. And for anyone that's here that has not their faith in You, oh, may they see the foolishness of their way and call upon Thee that they might be saved. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.